Good morning, everybody. So we've spent the past 8 weeks in the book of Malachi, and this week we conclude our time in this book by considering the prophet's parting words, which, as it turns out, are the parting words of the entire Old Testament. The next page in your Bible will be Matthew's genealogy of Christ. And our Bible is arranged this way because Malachi is believed to be the last of the minor prophets. So this book as a whole and its ending carries a particular weight. The covenant people of Israel are entering into a new era where they will not have new prophetic revelation coming. They will have to hold on to what they have. Our passage today is in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And while you're turning there, let me provide a bit of a summary on what we've seen so far in our study of Malachi. The focus of the book has been six disputes that God has with these people. I'll roll through them quickly here. The first is that he proclaims his love for them and they doubt it. The second is that they defile his name by half-heartedly worshiping him, bringing their sickly animals to offer on the altar and keeping the good, productive, expensive ones. The third is that they're marrying people devoted to false gods, and those who are married are divorcing unjustly. Fourth, they complain that God is unjust because, to their eyes, he allows the prosperity of evil people. Fifth, they withheld from God the tithes and offerings that the law prescribed. And sixth, very similar to the fourth, they decided that since, in their view, God was slow to punish the wicked and reward the faithful, that it was of no use to serve God, since they did not believe that they received sufficient benefit. Through the prophet, God rebukes them for all of these, accuses them of betraying their covenant with him. The concept of a covenant is critical to this book. And in past weeks, we've heard it explained that this is more than a contract or a transaction. This is a promise of devotion from God to his people and the people to their God. And so God warns these people of the grave consequences of breaking this covenant, and expresses his true desire to bless his people if they will confess their evil and return to him. The prophet began to conclude his message in the passage Robin preached on last week. We heard that upon hearing this message, many people repented. They were lavishly forgiven by God and reminded of the blessing that awaits them and the punishment that awaits the wicked on the day of the Lord, on what our passage today calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. In our passage today, the prophet concludes by using two of God's primary messengers to this point in history to call his people to live faithfully and hopefully. Let's read. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. First, God calls them to remember the law and to live in faithful obedience of it. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, and the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb and Sinai are the same place, if you're wondering. God, of course, gave Moses the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, and then, in the chapters that follow, a lengthier list of ordinances for the people of God to follow. Moses also represents the law and the Torah in its entirety. So God is calling on them, as he so often does, to remember his words and his works. How often, through his prophets, does God call Israel to remember him as the one who delivered them from captivity in Egypt, among other things? In this case, it is the law given to Moses that they have forgotten and need to remember. In the past couple of weeks, the latest addictive time waster the internet has given us is called 82&0. Has anyone played this or one of its variants? Alex is smiling. I think he has. How this game works is it randomly generates a decade in an NBA team, and you pick a player who played for them at that time. So like the 2000s Phoenix Suns, and you pick Steve Nash as your point guard, and then it does it again, and you try and build a five-man basketball lineup, and it estimates what their record would be in an NBA season, with the goal of making a team that projects to lose no games for a record of 82-0. Takes maybe a minute to do one of these, but it keeps you trying again and again for that perfect team. Hopefully that explanation got the concept across to those who care and was brief enough for those who don't. Because it doesn't really matter how the game is played. Basically, it's an excuse to do every man's favorite thing, which is remember old athletes. And so I sat at home on my phone making these rosters and trading screenshots of the best ones to my friends and refreshing and hoping to get 1960s Wilt Chamberlain because it's hard to win the game without him. That's a tip if you're doing it later. Leave the center position open for Wilt. And before I knew it, I had wasted an hour and a half just remembering guys. I don't even like basketball that much. This is passive remembering, right? I'm not going to live differently because an online game made me think about Penny Hardaway for 10 seconds. It's just kind of idle nostalgia. And even if you don't like sports, you probably have your version of that, which is fine, it's just a bit of fun. But the kind of remembering that God is calling Israel to is very different than this. It's not just, hey, remember when God parted the Red Sea so our ancestors could escape slavery? That was pretty cool. No, this remembrance has substance. It's making a real effort to fight the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to keep something alive inside of us that's important to the kind of people that, at our deepest level, we are trying to be. Think about a secular example like Remembrance Day in November. It exists because, as time goes by and we get further from the horrors and sacrifices of the world wars, our natural tendency will be to forget about them. Fewer people are around who lived through it, and we've lived through our own major events that naturally take over our historical memory. But we set this day aside because as a society, we've decided we don't want to forget those wars and their veterans because that was a hinge point in recent history, and we don't want to take our way of life and those who preserved it for granted. And as much as we can help it, we never want to end up killing each other on that kind of scale or worse ever again. So we wear the poppies and we set aside time to reflect on that, to keep that memory and its lessons alive. Or think about the Lord's Supper. Our communion table says, in remembrance of me, quoting Christ when he instructed his disciples on this. Jesus gave us this regular opportunity to reflect on the weight of our sin and the price he paid for our salvation, so that we may live like people who have been rescued at a great cost. Because we're not any better at remembering than the people of Israel that we're hearing about in Malachi. And we are no less bound to the Lord in covenant than they were. We are united to Christ in the new covenant, saved from death by him, and raised to be living sacrifices for him. And yet, we are prone to lose sight of Christ's sacrifice, what it means for us and the lives we've pledged to live in light of him. Unless we build remembrance of him into our lives, and he gave us communion as a means of remembering him. The substance behind the kind of remembrance God is calling Israel to, and what we should be reminded by it, is that the law and gospel forms our first principles, the foundation of our lives. Our secondary wants, fears, desires, and appetites must be brought under our faith in Christ, or else discarded. Our allegiance to Christ is our first and greatest answer to anyone asking us about anything, why did you do that? We want all of our actions to come from this core motivation, that we are Christ's redeemed people. God, through Malachi, is calling the people of Israel and us to remember his law, to aspire to it, to appreciate it, to internalize it, to renew our devotion to it, and to be faithful in living it. Malachi's prophecy is to a people that didn't remember their foundation. All of the six disputes are a failure of the people to properly remember either the law of Moses, as with their intermarriage and their substandard offerings, or a failure to remember their hope in the coming day of the Lord, as with their grumbling against him. Now, they knew all this. They probably had a lot of it memorized. But remembering is much more than having the information in your mind. They had gotten to a point where they lived kind of adjacent to God's law and character as a matter of routine, rather than pursuing full obedience. They brought animals to the altar. They entered into marital covenants. They knew the difference between good and evil and knew that God was said to be loving and just. But something else had become foundational to them. It seems, based on the disputes, that this was mainly a desire for wealth. You can see that in their jealousy about others' circumstances and their discontentment with their own, hanging on to the prized animal and the tithe rather than giving it to God in gratitude. Even the marriages with those who worshipped other gods were likely more about business and social climbing than it was love. So they went through the motions of following God's law, but clearly they believed that the law was a burden to them, and that it got in the way of what they really needed. And when those desires were in conflict, their devotion to the Lord softened. The shift in their hearts happened so subtly that they were surprised by each instance of it that God called out. How have we defamed your name? When have we robbed you? When have we ever spoken a word against you? They were surprised to hear about their sins because the prophet used especially inflammatory language to describe them. He did this intentionally because their desire was to minimize sin, to make it seem like something less than it really was. I didn't defame God in my offering. I brought an animal to the temple, very similar to the one he wanted. I'm not speaking against God. I'm just complaining about how he's treating me a little bit. I'm marrying an Ammonite, yes, but I'm not going to worship her God. The Puritan, John Owen, wrote that sin always aims for the utmost, meaning we want to keep our sins in a small box where they can't do too much harm. But we know that's not how it works. Individual acts of sin strike against our foundation. They reveal that our hearts are less stable on that foundation than we'd like to think. I mean, what practical difference does it make bringing a slightly less healthy animal to the altar? Who does it hurt? And yet, it reveals the heart of someone who believed that he didn't have that much to atone for and that he needed to hold back his best livestock because God hadn't given him what he needed. In some ways, as we've gone through Malachi, you can see parallels with the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus equates anger with murder and lust with adultery. And this is why God doesn't allow these sins to be minimized and uses language like, you defamed me, you robbed me, to make people confront the real stakes of their sin and the real condition of their hearts. So God's parting words in the Old Testament are a reminder of the law, a call for faithfulness to what has been received in the past. And then in verse 5, he points to the future. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So what does that mean? By this time, Elijah already came and went long ago. His life and ministry is covered way back in 1 and 2 Kings. As part of the explanation, this text is not the only time in the Bible that Moses and Elijah function as a duo. So it's worth our time to explore that dynamic a little bit and see how that works. Let's look at Matthew chapter 17 and Christ's transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the light. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, Get up, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Don't tell anyone about this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So the disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So Elijah's appearance at the transfiguration beside Moses is explained because this event signifies that Jesus is a fulfillment of all that was written in the law and the prophets. This passage says they were talking to Jesus, and Luke's account mentions what they were talking about. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah are here to bear witness that this is the Messiah, just like they said, the fulfillment of the law and all of the Old Testament prophecies, and everything is on schedule, including his death. But the exchange at the end is directly in reference to Malachi. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The disciples remembered this from Malachi. There was expectation around Elijah because of Malachi's prophecy. But it was kind of a mystery to them. What was supposed to happen? And if so, where was he? If you've been coming on Tuesdays for a study of the book of John, you probably won't be surprised by what Jesus tells them, that John the Baptist fulfilled the Elijah role of one proclaiming that the day is coming, so the time is now to return to the Lord. In fact, after the end of Malachi and the closing of the Old Testament prophets, 400 years passes before God communicates directly to people again. It happens in Luke chapter 1, where the Lord breaks his silence by sending an angel to tell Zechariah, the eventual father of John the Baptist, that his wife Elizabeth will bear a child. And the angel says that this child will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, and to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. A prepared people is a great phrase for describing this ministry. John the Baptist was not Elijah. He was a different person, but he fulfilled this prophecy in the spirit of Elijah, creating a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. But the prophecy says that Elijah will precede the day of the Lord's judgment, which did not come during Christ's earthly ministry. So is there a similar figure required to precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus? In the portion of Matthew 17 that we just read, Jesus says both that Elijah has already come and that he will come. So it seems likely that the second coming of Christ will also be preceded by an Elijah figure. In this, and considering the Moses-Elijah tandem, most people see this in the unnamed witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. By the nature of these miracles, turning water to blood and stopping rain from falling, and who performed them in the Old Testament, this is generally understood to be a reference to Moses and Elijah. That's as far as I'll take the interpretation of these prophets and their role in eschatological events. Will this be the actual Moses and Elijah, or, as with John the Baptist, will it be someone else fulfilling a symbolically similar ministry in their spirit? I'm not sure. The point is that, like those in Malachi's time, we look backwards and forwards to Elijah's fulfillment of prophecy, preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus and creating a prepared people. We want to be prepared people. We want others to be prepared as well. In that sense, while Elijah in that time will have a dynamism we may not, I certainly can't breathe literal fire at my enemies, not that I've tried, but his is a simple message in ministry that falls to us as well. Know your sins, repent from them, be ready for the day of the Lord. When New Testament authors refer to the Old Testament, they don't call it the Old Testament. They often call it the Law and the Prophets. Moses, as the primary figure of the Torah, represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets here, as well as their unified message to unfaithful Israel to see Yahweh for who he is, repent for their sins, and return to him. So to break all this down at a very simple level, when we see them together like this, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the message of repentance. And that's why both had to be there. If only Elijah is there, what are we repenting from? If only Moses showed up, then the law condemns us, since no one has been able to fulfill it all. Put them together, and Malachi's final urge to God's people is to keep devotion to his law alive inside of them, and to persevere in their challenges and even suffering by hope that the repentant will be saved on the day of the Lord. To live in the present in a way that is faithful to what they've been given in the past and hopeful of what they've been promised in the future. And let's consider the final verse, what the prophet tells us that the Elijah figure is sent to accomplish and to avoid. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. The reconciliation of parents and children. Closing with this as an ultimate goal is somewhat mysterious. After all, Jesus says that the truth will divide some families. He even tells some half-hearted would-be followers that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There are a couple of ways this gets interpreted, but it's understood that the call to repentance will cause the young and the old, the parents and the children, to turn from their sin and return to their heavenly Father, who will return in his steadfast love to them. God goes on to say through the prophet that the coming of Elijah and the turning to God of people in repentance is necessary. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. This was described most vividly in the first three verses of chapter 4. For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and playfully jump, like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. The message and response of repentance is God's alternative to striking the earth with a curse. The ministry of Elijah, while often delivered as a harsh message, is an act of mercy from God. His way of bringing people from those condemned to suffer the wrath in verse 1 to the blessings of verse 2. As one commentator puts it, in promising to send Elijah, the Lord is working behind the scenes to save his people from the curse. The curse is real, but so too is the Lord's initiative to rescue. Because this message of Moses, the law, isn't sufficient to save us. The law reveals God's holiness. It teaches us what's right in his eyes for the thriving of his creation. It makes our fallen state clear to us, but it cannot save us. What saves us, what we have in our new covenant with Christ, is forgiveness through his blood for the sin we've already committed, for the guilt that we already bear. And while our struggle with the flesh doesn't end, he gives us the Holy Spirit inside of us to make us progressively more able to live obediently, to remember him faithfully, and to live as extensions of heaven on earth. I want to emphasize that because taking the message of Malachi narrowly, the life God is calling us to may sound like a bit of drudgery, right? Behave now while the world prospers and has all the fun, and it'll be worth it on the day of the Lord. But as Robin mentioned a few weeks ago, the church's role in the present time is as sign, instrument, and foretaste, all of which are quite joyful. To live before others as a sign of God's goodness, love, and justice. To function as an instrument of his plans here in this time and place. And a foretaste meaning a small, incomplete, tantalizing vision of what God's undiluted presence in heaven will be like. I think of a moment on the TV show The Office where they have mini cupcakes in the office and one character complains, mini cupcakes are mini versions of regular cupcakes, which are mini versions of cake. Where does it end? Think of foretaste this way. The earthly life of the church is making cupcakes, eating cupcakes, and giving away cupcakes in anticipation of the day when the whole cake will be served. We understand that heaven isn't heaven because of the streets of gold or whatever's on our plate at the wedding feast of the Lamb. What makes heaven heaven is the full presence of God. What makes hell hell is his total absence. The lake of fire and the suffering is just what happens when he's fully removed. Our world has a bit of both, and we're here to display our God and fulfill his purposes within it. As we have mentioned with these words from Malachi, God's revelation to his people under the old covenant has come to an end. It will be centuries before the next voice is a fresh revelation from God, which are the angel preceding John the Baptist's birth, and then John the Baptist himself preceding the incarnation of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, this parting message is not particularly fresh and profound. Nothing I've said today is particularly fresh or profound. Understood for our time and for our new covenant, it's a call for those who are in Christ to remember what we already know. It's a call for those not in Christ to consider the day of the Lord and become prepared people by putting their faith in Christ. We are different people under a different covenant with a different set of scriptures, but we are living through a period like one Malachi was preparing Israel for, a period of closed canon. Nothing more getting added to scripture, no more prophetic revelation. We have everything he wanted to communicate to us, and we're encouraged to hold on to it, to understand that it is sufficient for our understanding, our life, for our training in righteousness. And what we have is a more complete picture than the people in Malachi's day. We have Christ, we have his example, and the benefits of his work on our behalf. And I hope that this study of Malachi has helped you to remember him, to reinforce your desire to live faithfully and loyally for him, to live with an ever-increasing obedience to his commands, and to look forward with hopeful anticipation of eternal life with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your steadfast love through the generations. That because of this, we can heed the warnings you gave to others. Like the people we've read about, we have been unfaithful to you and broken faith with you. Our guilt and ongoing sin fractures our relationship with you. And yet, we can confess and declare that through Christ, his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, our sins are forgiven and their effect remedied. We are grateful to you for this. Help us to remember, to keep at the forefront of our hearts that which is of top importance to us, so that we will not be swayed by our flesh, the world around us, or our enemy, the devil. By your Holy Spirit, help us to become more and more like your Son. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.